I'm reading from chapter 7, Amos, verses 1 to 9. This is what our sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me, the Lord standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I'm getting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high place of Israel will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam."
Well, it is very good to be here. I always feel, I don't come very often, but when I come, I feel very much at home amongst you. You always make me very warmly welcome, and I see lots of lovely smiles when I preach, which is always nice. Preaching's a two-way thing, isn't it? Some of you might remember Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, who was one of the greatest boxers of all time, world champion boxer. He wasn't really known for his humility. And once he was on an aeroplane, you may know this story, he was on an aeroplane, and the stewardess walked down the aisle, and she saw that he hadn't put his seatbelt on, and she said, "So you need to wear your seatbelt." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need no aeroplane." Kind of cut him down to size quite quickly. And what we find this morning is a nation that had lost any sense of humility before God. Now, before we kind of get into the passage, I want to think about, where does the book of Amos fit into the story of redemptive history? So I'm going to give you a very broad brush kind of history of the Old Testament very quickly, and so that we make sure that we understand where Amos fits in, because you've got to see where it is in the narrative of redemptive history to really understand what was going on. So, and this is very big picture stuff. In the Old Testament, you've got obviously creation, you've got fall, and then you've got the flood. And then you've got the patriarchs. So God raises up Abraham, and from Abraham he's going to, from his descendants, he's going to bring a nation into being. And through that nation, God is going to bring his son, the Messiah, the serpent crusher, who will reverse the fall. A great warrior, a champion, is going to come through this nation, who will come through the descendants of Abraham. Abraham, of course, has Isaac, and then Jacob, the three patriarchs. And Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Eventually they find themselves in slavery in Egypt. And then they come out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they wander around the desert for 40 years. They all die apart from two of them. And then they go into the promised land across the Jordan, and they settle the land. And then you have the days of the judges. You have Joshua and the days of the judges. And then the Israelites, they have, of course, Samuel, the last of the judges. And then the Israelites ask for a king. God was already their king. They were a theocracy, but they asked for a king. And God doesn't want to give them a king, but he gives them Saul. And, of course, Saul wasn't a particularly good king. Started off all right, but didn't do so well. Then, of course, David replaced him, considered to be the greatest king of Israel. And then David had many sons, but Solomon was the son who was chosen by God to be the next king. So Solomon built the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem. And after he died, the nation of Israel split into two. That was about 930 BC, so almost 1,000 years before Christ, that the nation split into two after Solomon. And you have two kingdoms that are formed. So there's the division of the Israelite people. You have the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, which became Israel or Ephraim in the north. And then you've got two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, with the capital city of Jerusalem in the south. In the north, which is the bit that concerns us now, the northern kingdom, the man who broke away from the house of David was Jeroboam. He didn't want the people to go to the southern kingdom to worship in Jerusalem. So he established an alternative religious system in the north. Two places, Dan and Bethel, he put up these golden calves. And he said, you can worship here because these golden calves are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. They were kind of idols from the days of Egypt, these golden calves. And of course, the golden calf was made, wasn't it, at the foot of Mount Sinai all those years before. Now, the northern kingdom existed for just a little bit more than 200 years. And in those 200 years, it never had a good king. I think it's true to say that it never had a good king. In the south, in Judah, there were some good kings, but the north never had a good king. And during those years, God sent them prophets to call them back to the covenant again and again, and to remind them that he was going to bring judgment upon the land if they didn't repent of their sin and their idolatry. So he sent them Elijah, first of all, and then Elisha, and then along came Amos and Jonah. Amos spoke to the northern kingdom, although he came from the south, from Judah. Jonah wasn't called to speak to his own people. He was sent to speak to Nineveh, which was in the land of Assyria, the land of their enemies. And then finally, after Amos and Jonah, you have Hosea. Hosea was the final prophet who spoke to the northern kingdom before they went, before the nation was obliterated by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire came in 722 BC and overran the land and took lots of the people away and scattered them all over. And we're still looking for the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And you will know that some people believe that the British nation is part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. It's been a theory peddled by various people. I'm not convinced myself. But Amos was a shepherd from Judah. So if you were a shepherd in Jewish culture, Israelite culture, then you were kind of the lowest of the low. Shepherds were the people who were considered to be bottom of the hierarchy. And it's very interesting that when the angels announced that the birth of Jesus had arrived, it was to the shepherds. The shepherds who were the most lowly received the first instruction that the Messiah had come into the world. And here you've got this man who's a shepherd, and God chooses him to go from the south to speak to the elite of the nation in Israel. I mean, everybody, but the elite of the nation. I was trying to think of a kind of analogy. It'd be a bit like a car mechanic from Glasgow, our sister nation to England, going to England to speak to the elite of London, to rebuke them for something that he felt that they'd done wrong. It probably wouldn't have gone down very well. He was a shepherd in a very hierarchical society. He weren't really much respected. So Amos's job was to speak to the leaders of the northern kingdom and to the nation of the northern kingdom, but he wasn't listened to. And within 35 to 40 years of him speaking to the nation, the northern kingdom, they were gone. He wasn't listened to. So my first heading is judgment halted. Judgment halted. This is verses 7, 1 to 6. I'm just going to read it quickly. And then I'm going to comment on five different parts of the passage. So this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. This is Amos 7, verse 1. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? Jacob, referring, of course, to the descendants of Jacob, Israel. He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. And verse 4, this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. So what we have is this two visions of judgment. These things hadn't happened. But as Amos is praying or seeking God, waiting on God, he has this sense of what God is planning for Israel. There's going to be this great swarm of locusts who are going to come and destroy all of their crops. And then there's going to be some kind of an incident that God is planning with fire. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, perhaps. Fire is going to come in judgment. And Amos prays and God relents. And the thing that struck me was the contrast with Jonah, who's a prophet at the same time as Amos. You know, Jonah went to speak to the Assyrians and they repented in Nineveh. And he was really hacked off. Do you remember that? He was really annoyed that the people repented because he wanted them dead. He wanted them, they were his enemies, but he wanted them dead, and he was really angry that God wasn't going to destroy them. And here you see a very different kind of prophet. I know he was speaking to his own people, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, but here you see the true heart of a prophet, or the true heart of an evangelist, or any believer who is living in a nation that rejects God. He is pleading with God on the people's behalf. This is the work of an intercessor. You know, he strikes me as being a very sensitive man, and God agrees to relent. And the lesson really here is that one man is heard by God. One person, one man is heard by God. And they give an extra time to listen and repent to his word, to the word of God for them. You know, it's an amazing example of human significance, isn't it? You know, when you read Francis Schaeffer, who I'm studying for my PhD, he has this thing that there are no little people and no little places to be. That's really important, isn't it? That, you know, we tend to think that we live before the significance of human beings. Actually, we live before the significance of God, and we can be unknown to many, many people or to anybody, and yet have a great work of significance, because God is the one who evaluates our lives and will one day reward us accordingly. And here is one man with great significance, and we can be significant in what we do in the place that God has set us. You know, he intercedes for the lost of his land, and we need to intercede for the lost of our land. You know, as Christians, we can feel squeezed a bit at the moment because of the kind of secular culture that we live in, and we can kind of end up thinking, kind of being nasty, like so many people are on social media about the people who don't agree with us. But actually, Amos was never like that. With the people who disagree with him, he loved them, and he interceded for them. So there's this remarkable ministry of intercession. That's my first point. The second thing is this plumb line. I was going to ask him, Graham, I'm staying with Graham and Ellen Sophie, if he had a plumb line. I'm sure you've got a plumb line. I was going to ask him if he had one in his garage that I could bring with me to hold up. Verse 7, let me read this. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by the wall that he had built, true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. That's how you talk to a child, isn't it, almost? "What do you see?" "A plumb line." And then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line against my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." So what you find here is really a kind of trial that God is subjecting the nation of Israel to. He's measuring them with a plumb line. A plumb line is just a kind of small, heavy object on the end of a string that you use to measure a perfectly vertical line. You hold it up and hopefully you get a vertical line because of gravity. And a plumb line tests whether a wall is true, whether it's straight. I used to decorate people's houses for a living after I left university to earn some money. And I remember being in this old miner's cottage. It wasn't an old miner. The cottage belonged to a miner in the past in South Yorkshire. And when you looked at the wall, I was trying to get this wallpaper into the corner. The corner looked very straight to the naked eye. And you put a plumb line on it, and the distance from the top, when you got the plumb line on the bottom, you had about this much out from the corner at the bottom from where it was at the top. It was completely crooked, completely out of true was this wall. And this vision of Amos is the Lord hanging a plumb line against the house of Israel. And, you know, the house of Israel was a building that was established by God. It was built on a solid foundation, the foundations of covenant and of law. But now this building is leaning and it's about to fall to the ground because of God's judgment. The house of Israel is about to fall. And, you know, God's plumb line can be an enormous shock, can't it? In any context. Because, you know, we human beings are brilliant at lots of things, but no more so than self-deception. We can be enormously self-deceived about all kinds of things, and we are. And we need a kind of external audit very often. That's why we need the Bible. So we need our fellow brothers and sisters to rebuke us and tell us we're doing something stupid, or we're thinking something stupid. We can live in a culture where all sorts of things are justified that can't be justified, but because everybody else does them, we say, "Oh, it's okay, everybody else is doing it." That's never a justification for doing anything, is it? How often do you hear that? It's okay, you can take something from the stationery cupboard at work and your colleague says, oh, everybody else is doing it, don't worry about it. As if that's a justification for anything. You know, we can very easily get into a situation where we're self-deceived. And the Northern Kingdom was out of terms with God's covenant. It was radically out of true. And the thing that God alerts them to here is idolatry. That's the thing that God is going to destroy when judgment comes, is the high places, the sanctuaries of idolatry. And you know, it's very interesting when I thought about this, that idolatry is something that always puts a nation out of line with what is true. You know, idolatry has got this incredible ability to distort our version of how we understand reality and life. You know, what you worship can wreck your moral discernment so easily in the rest of life, in all of life. And so I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, if you want to understand any culture from a kind of Christian worldview perspective, you've got to say, well, what does that culture deify? In other words, what do we give divine status to? God made us to be worshipping beings, to have a center outside of ourselves, or it could be within ourselves, something that we worship, that we pour our affection and devotion into. So we ask the question, what do we deify in a culture? So, you know, you could look around the world, look back at history and say, what do people give divine status to? Here in the Northern Kingdom, with the worship of the Baals, it was fertility. In some cultures, it's been the sun that they worship. Other cultures, they worship the moon. Where I lived in Uganda, lots of people worship the spirits of their ancestors. In other times in history, it's been the nation state, like in Nazi Germany. That's what you deified, you made as God. But I think in the West today, the thing that we worship is ourselves. I worship myself. It's my needs, it's my preferences, it's my rights. They are everything. And I create reality according to my preferences. And here's the point, that every cause must be made to serve the cause of me. What I want, that's everything. And everything else can be allowed to go by the wayside, providing I serve what I want for myself. That's the, in many ways, the creed, the worldview of today. And that explains so much of why we see so much greed and materialism in the Western world. It explains why we abort 200,000 babies every year. Abort human life. We bring human life to an end because we kind of sacrifice it on the altar of what we want, ourselves. And of course, we have all sorts of clever justifications for doing so. Self-deceit is enormously powerful. But the point is that idolatry always puts a nation out of line with what is true. So our God and serving our God allows us to justify almost anything along the way. So when you go home this afternoon, think about what God would say if he put a plumb line against our nation. And of course he does. And then think about what he would say if he put a plumb line against your life. And of course he does, and my life as well. And then we come to the next bit, which is a narrative interlude. And we're calling this a narrative interlude. Where this is the only section in the book of Amos where there's any kind of dialogue, but also a story of what happens to Amos. The rest of it is diagnosis and condemnation and judgment from Amos. But this is something that happens to Amos. I'm going to read from 10, verse 10, chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and go and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. But I was a shepherd, and I took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. And it goes on. So what's going on here? Well, Amos is in the northern kingdom and he's prophesying certain things. And then there was this priest at Bethel, which is where one of the shrines of the golden calves is, called Amaziah. And he writes to the king, Jeroboam, not the first Jeroboam, somebody who's named after him, Jeroboam, to complain about what Amos is doing. It's come to Amaziah, the priest's attention, that there was this man Amos among them, and he's saying all these terrible things about the king, that he's going to die, and that the nation's going to go into captivity. And it's kind of seen as treasonous. This is a conspiracy against the nation. We've got this traitor in the midst, Amos. We need to get rid of him. We need to get him out of our country. Now, it's quite ironic when you think about it, that Amos is the one who's just saved the nation through his intercessions. But they don't know about that. In their world of denial, they go to Amos and they demand that he goes home. Earn your bread elsewhere. This is the king's sanctuary in Bethel. Notice it's not Yahweh's sanctuary, it's the king's sanctuary. It serves him, doesn't it? Jeroboam, does the whole religious system that's going on. But just in wanting to send Amos back to Judah, the northern kingdom are revealing just how far they were from the plumb line that God had established, that he was hanging next to the house of Israel. They had no interest in hearing the word of the Lord. You know, it was as if their whole way of computing life and success was completely false. It was just incorrect. They were very close to judgment, and yet they thought that everything was just okay. Everything was fine. There was no problem. Maybe quite not unlike the West today. I'm not saying that we're near judgment, but it's amazing how when I talk to non-Christians and even some Christians about the state of our land, and I think that people think, oh, everything's all right. You know, we're doing quite well, actually. We're all quite prosperous, and we look after the poor and the needy and all sorts of things like that. And there are lots of things that we do get right, but lots of things that I think we don't get right. Now, the reply of Amos to this priest is quite interesting because it's very combative. He's not a man who is shy. He's not a man who's shying away in any way from this confrontation. You get this sense that in his reply, it's like, I've been called by Almighty God to be a prophet. Almighty God is the one who's called me to be a prophet. Just who do you think you are in challenging me? I've been sent by God to be a prophet in this land. And Amos wants him to know that he's a real prophet. Not like these prophets that they had in the northern kingdom, but just were paid to say whatever made the king happy. You'll find that in other parts of scripture. That in the northern kingdom, there were all these prophets who just prophesied whatever made the people happy and the king happy. But Amos was positioning himself as being completely different to that. And he goes on in verse 17 to pronounce all sorts of awful judgments against this man Amaziah and against the nation. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will go into exile away from their native land. So what you see here is a man who is fearless before men. He may be a very sensitive man, you see that in his intercessions, but he's willing to confront the people that he speaks to with the word that God has given him. And then fourthly, we come to this summer fruit. This is in chapter 8. Have a quick drink. The summer fruit. Verse 1 of chapter 8. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit, literally means summer fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. You know, in 1918, my maternal grandfather came back damaged from World War I. He wasn't damaged in his body, he was damaged in his mind from the First World War. And he once showed me, when I was a little boy, a picture, an old black and white photograph of the school leaving class when he left school, I think probably 1913. And there were 40 boys in that class. And he said, there's me, and there's another boy, two boys out of 40 of them. And they were the only ones still alive in 1918. All the rest were killed in the First World War. And after the war, he brought He bought a house with a large piece of land. And on that land, he planted an orchard of apple trees and pear trees. And I realised when I'd grown up a bit and he'd died that planting that orchard for him in the 1920s was a form of therapy. It helped him cope with these awful memories that he had of being at Gallipoli in the First World War. It was therapy for him. Anyway, every year we had this issue of how to deal with all these apples and pears, thousands and thousands of them. They were like a burden to my family for years. So we used to go there every autumn, my mum and dad, my two siblings. This was in Upwood, used to go to Leeds where he lived. And we'd harvest all this fruit. So we had a whole load of stuff like walking sticks to pull down the branches and step ladders and boxes. And we got all these apples and pears and we wrapped them into newspapers. And we stored them in boxes. In fact, when my grandfather died, when he was 1989, we found boxes of apples in the loft and pears that had been stored. But the point is that autumn fruit keeps. But here in our passage, we have summer fruit. And summer fruit is things like strawberries and blueberries and raspberries. And even if you keep them in a fridge, they don't last very long, do they? They perish very quickly. And God likens the nation of Israel to summer fruit. And the point is that they're not going to be around for very long. They're a basket of ripe fruit, summer fruit. And the point is that the nation is ripe for judgment. And then in verses 4 to 7, we get some reasons why God has earmarked this nation for judgment. Look in verse 4. "Hear this, you who trample the needy." These are really famous words, aren't they? I think Martin Luther King used a lot of Amos in his very famous speech that he made in the civil rights times in America. "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?' Skimping the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat." Verse 7, "The Lord has sworn, by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything that they have done." So the things that they were doing in the northern kingdom were outraging the Lord. They were outrageous to him. And the things that they were doing were that the rich and the powerful of the land were trampling the poor and the needy. And I've spent 7 years of my life in Africa. We may have social injustice in this land, but the social injustice you see in states run by gangsters, which is really what the countries I've lived in were like, you see incredible injustice against the poor. The poor and the weakest get such bad treatment. It's helped me to understand Amos. People used to say to me, my students when I taught in Africa, we've got lots of freedom in this land to preach the gospel. And I said, well, yes, you probably have, unless you preached Amos and you talked about social injustice. I think the president would probably shut you down quite quickly if you preached on the book of Amos. So it's interesting, isn't it, in the Old Testament, that the measure of a nation before God so often is how does it treat not the well-off. The well-off can look after themselves. And if you mistreat the well-off, the rich, they often have a way of getting back at you. So they're okay. But for the poor, it's the poor that God is so interested in. It's the least and the last and the lost. It's the orphans and the fatherless. It's the aliens. How do you treat them that's the measure of a nation? And it's this kind of injustice towards the poor which went hand in hand with a distortion of the religion of the land that was so offensive to God. There was this hypocrisy in the nation, it seems, that they kept the Sabbath, but they couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be open because they wanted to get on with opening their market stalls the next day where they could exploit the poor with their deceitful practices. And then there was seemingly slavery in the land, something like what we might call debt slavery. You think about the writings of Dickens where you could go to jail if you didn't pay your debts. You had debtors' jails, didn't you, in Victorian England? And this was a similar kind of debt slavery, but you could be sold into slavery to pay your debt, even for as little as the money that would take to buy a pair of sandals on the market. If your debt was only that size, you could be sold into slavery. And God is outraged. And I think the thing that is noticeable here is that the whole point of, say, the Sabbath and keeping new moon festivals, keeping the festivals in Israel, was that keeping those festivals was supposed to be indicative of something that was real in your life, in the way that you loved God and loved your neighbor. And yet they were keeping the Sabbath and it meant nothing to them. It was just a meaningless weekly ritual of no purpose. And you can hear God's outrage in his pronouncements of judgment. Look in verse 8. Will not the land tremble for this? For all those who live in it mourn, and all those who live in it mourn, the whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals, feasts into mourning, and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son at the end, and the end of it like a bitter day. So this nation was ripe fruit, and their days were numbered. And I'm going to finish on this. I'm not finished, but I've had my half an hour. But the point is that God is a God who judges wickedness, and that's lots of lessons to draw for you. But we need to see that God is not all matey, is he? He's almighty. He's not only a God of love, he's a God of holiness as well. He's a God of justice and righteousness, and one day he will bring all of the whole world into his judgment. And when I think that, I know that I need someone to stand between me and him on that day of judgment. And I'm thankful, I will be eternally thankful, that God sent his son to stand in the way to bear my judgment instead of me. God is a holy God. You find, you can read this later, you find a famine of the word of God here. It's really famous. And if you wanted to understand our society, we live in a time of a famine of the word of God, don't we, in our land. Another time we can talk about that. Shall we just pray? Father, we thank you for the book of Amos. It's a challenge to us that you are the God of the whole earth, and although you judged Israel because they were your people, you all nations are responsible to you because you're the creator. There's nowhere that's not under your jurisdiction. And so we pray that we might be intercessors for our nation, where there is so much injustice and wickedness. And also we want to apply that plumb line to our own hearts. What are we doing with our lives? How do our lives measure up in terms of your righteousness, your standard? But we thank you that you sent your son into the world, and in that amazing act of Calvary, that your love and your wrath, they kind of kiss one another, mercy and justice. They kiss one another, and in that act, we can be forgiven and be reconciled to you. Thank you for the gospel. Amen.